Reading for this afternoon is from the 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Epistle to Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 1. And the heading for today, Christ, from whom the whole body works for itself, the increase of the body to its self-building up in love. Verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Ye know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Wherefore, I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are diverse differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of thee, you. Nay, but much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honourable, upon these we bestow more abundant honour. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness, for our comely parts have no need. But God hath tempered the holy body together, having given more abundant honour to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honoured, all the members rejoice with it. Now are ye body of Christ, and members in particular. And God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondly prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles, have all the gifts of healing, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret, but covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet shew I unto you a more excellent way.
Thank you. Yeah. Inasmuch as there are one or two who arrived yesterday after the reading, and one or two who have come today, just the briefest reference to the direction of these readings and the background against which we're looking at them. It is very difficult to argue with the fact that an epistle which transformed a very disorderly assembly, and I think even nowadays we would regard it as very disorderly, an epistle that transformed a disorderly assembly into a ministry of Christ could not be described as anything but a transforming ministry of Christ. It's also quite clear that many of the things which are raised in the course of the first epistle are not historical, they're present concerns. And I think it's always a cause for great thanksgiving to God that he allowed situations to develop in the early church that we might have inspired guidance about how we should conduct ourselves in a way which is pleasing to God. The simple desire is that as we read these things, looking at some of the strands of that recovering ministry, we might be encouraged in our day and challenged about the way to deal with problems as they arise. So far, we have had two readings. The first was in the first chapter, when we were looking at the way in which the apostle directed his attention towards this fundamental issue of strife and divisions in a Christian company. And as ever, it is done by a ministry of Christ. And one brother was at pains to point out that before ever the apostle raises in chapter 1 the matter of divisions, he pointedly speaks about the personal greatness and glory of Christ, and alongside that, the place that every Christian has, the Christian company has, in living association with him. And when he does begin to raise those issues, then there is another presentation of Christ. It's spoken of in the verses from about verse 23, and it's called the preaching of the cross in our authorized version. The word of the cross it is, because it's not really focusing attention upon the preaching, but actually the central message of the preaching. And it is this simple fact, and it's a great challenging thing to us all, that particular aspect of the cross deals with the setting aside of everything that man has in the flesh, whatever he might glory in. It's a very powerful, a very pertinent message. Yesterday, we looked at the 15th chapter and considered the matter of the teaching, the doctrine of the resurrection. Now, right at the beginning of our meeting, before our first prayer meeting, the brother was led of the Lord to read a couple of verses at the end of John 6, and they embraced these words. The Lord had spoken some very challenging things there about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and many of his disciples found them hard sayings, and they walked no more with him. And in answer to this question that he directed to the disciples, the apostles, he said, "Will ye also go away?" And Peter, as ever, a spokesman, said, "To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." And I think that focused our attention upon something which will run through all the readings, that all recovery is found in relation to Christ and not apart from him. And as much as we're enabled here in our readings, and consequent hopefully in the whole direction of our lives, to keep our eyes upon Christ, then there is always the possibility, not only of there being recovery, but of us being found at his coming again in a condition which is worthy of him, waiting and watching, and meanwhile devotedly serving him amongst his people and in testimony in this world for his praise and glory. Now we come to the verses that we've read in chapter 12 today, and the verse that was given as a heading may indicate the direction of the reading. Quoting from Ephesians 4, where he has been dealing with the ascended Christ, giving gifts, sovereignly giving gifts, and telling us what they are for. He speaks about the body, and as ever, it begins with the head, and then it says, from whom the whole body works for itself the increase to the self-building up of itself in love. And what I want to look at this afternoon is this matter of how we view and value one another. There is no doubt in the verses that we've read that we are highly valued by God. And it is a theme that runs through the New Testament that however little we may value one another, and it's a matter of shame that often we do, we are valued by Christ, we are treasured by him. And in looking at the early verses, I think again Gordon yesterday, in relation to the resurrection, was pointing out that whilst the Lord Jesus said, destroy this body and in 3 days I will raise it up, the resurrection is a truth in relation to the whole of the Godhead. And to me it is an astounding thing that in the early verses we have the whole of the Godhead engaged for the benefit of the Christian company. Now, right at the beginning, there's a very important verse that we should not miss. This is this verse 3, where it focuses attention, as attention should always be focused upon Christ. Then we look at these verses down to about verse 12, where it's talking about this very thing, the fact that gifts are given. And one of our sisters was reminded us coming along in the car when we were speaking of a discussion with a lady who used to be in the meetings and is now in a Pentecostal meeting, and she was saying that she spoke with tongues. And I said to her, oh, do you have foreigners in your meeting? She said, oh, no, the tongue is for my benefit. And I said, no, all gifts are given for the benefit of the Christian company. And there's an unmistakable ring about that in Ephesians 4 when it says that gifts are for the perfecting of the saints, the work of the ministry, and the edifying of the body of Christ. And if that were not enough, in verses 12 and 13, we have this marvelous statement about what the baptism with the Spirit is. It is the forming of the body of Christ, that which took place on the day of Pentecost. And from that very powerful truth, tremendous practical consequences are drawn, and it may well be that we have to face some of the issues that we face in our local assemblies about how we do view one another and what value we place on one another. It's surprising about 3 or 4 years ago, I got a pile of papers from an assembly, and they went back to the 1930s. And I was reading one of the letters, sorting some of them out to send to an archive. And one of the letters was a personal letter, and in it there obviously had been a division. And the brother was writing, and he said, well, we've lost the evangelists, but we've got the teachers. You know, as if we can dispense with the gift of the evangelist without the gift of the evangelist and the increase which God gives. Where does the teacher come in to establish in the faith? It's a shame on us if we feel that we can dispense in any way with any member of the body of Christ. That brings us down to this very important verse. I noticed our brother Jim, when reading the scriptures, omitted one word in verse 27, which was very important and will be looked at when we come to it. And then in the closing verses, this fact that it was not only an initial care that was demonstrated by God for his saints, those who are united by one Spirit to Christ in glory, but it's a continuing thing. I think the early verses, the gifts are talking about the assembly before they had the inspired scriptures as we have them today. And then right at the end, where it speaks about distinctions and differences, this way of surpassing excellence, which of course is picked up in the next chapter. Several times in the course of the readings, individuals have referred to the background against which the Greek assemblies would have been brought to God. Great emphasis laid on man's wisdom, the philosophers, the Greek philosophers, as highly held now as they were. And alongside that, it is a fact, it's a very sad fact, but alongside the highest kind of philosophy, you can have rank immorality, disgusting behavior. They go sort of hand in hand. And not only that, but the involvement of demons. And the issue is raised right at the beginning of our chapter. How do you distinguish that which is the result of God the Holy Spirit and his ministry? How do you distinguish it from that which comes from other sources than the Holy Spirit of God? And I think it's given very clearly in verse 3. And it's very interesting to put this alongside similarly important verses in the fourth chapter of 1 John. And the acid test to what is of the Spirit of God is simply this: is it glorifying to Christ? The particular thing which is said here, and I think this is the thrust of the expression, no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. What it's saying is where God the Holy Spirit moves amongst his people, Christ is glorified. There's no question of saying Christ is accursed. It's right at the other end of the scale. It is always glorifying to Christ. It is an infallible test. It's very interesting that when John, in his first epistle, chapter 4, the first 7 verses, distinguishes between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error, there are 3 things which are said. Putting them, going back up from verse 7, back up to verse 1. In verse 7, the test is, do they accord with what the apostles said? In present day terms, we're saying, is it absolutely in accord with what the scripture says? The apostolic message, we do not have the apostles personally, but we have the apostles teaching inspired words in the scriptures. Is it in accord with apostolic teaching? The next thing in verse 6 is it worldly in its origin, in its character? Twice you have the expression of the world or out of the world. Things which are worldly in character are not of God. And then you come to this very important one that you have in verse 3. And the way in which it's put there is, every spirit which is of God confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. What it is saying, amongst other things, is he was certainly over all God blessed forevermore. He certainly was a man, spirit, soul, and body, so that he was able to lay down his life for us. And along with that, you have the whole other ranges of truth, where that expression, confessing Jesus Christ, come in the flesh, occurs in the second epistle, round about verse 9. It's very strongly tied in with having the Father and the Son, which makes me say a topical issue, such as eternal sonship, is part of that which is glorifying to Christ. So right at the beginning, I think we ought to say, the whole idea of the body of Christ is for the glory of God and the praise of Christ. Christ is no longer here. When he was here, everything that God sought in a man was found. and several times in the course of our prayer meetings, there have been reminders of those occasions upon which God opened the heavens and his pleasure was made known. Now, Christ personally is no longer here, but on the day of Pentecost, the body of Christ was born, and it seems to be embracing every believer on earth at any one time. And Scripture certainly views it in the way that what was seen in Christ personally when he was here alone is now seen in his body for the praise and the glory of Christ. How we work it out may be another matter and a great challenge. But I think right at the beginning we ought to focus our attention on this statement in verse 3. No man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. And one of those things which is glorifying to Christ is the fact that he is Lord. Several brothers were at pains on Monday to point out that in the first 9 verses of the first chapter there is an underlying repetition of his lordship.
The recognition, Michael, that the body is made up of every believer, no matter where he's walking today, is important, isn't it? We've got to embrace in our thoughts, whenever we're thinking of the body, every believer. Going along with that, what you've said is that the manifestations of the Spirit first and foremost exalt Christ. For the young ones today who see many, many things happening in Christendom, this would be an acid test for them, wouldn't it? Is that of the Spirit or isn't it of the Spirit? Does it exalt Christ? These things don't. Sadly, they don't. Quite the opposite.
Yes, and that's very clearly endorsed, George, by the fact that on the night in which he was betrayed, amongst other things which the Lord said about the coming Comforter were the words, "He shall glorify me." And it underlines what you say, that wherever the Spirit of God is at work, Christ will be glorified.
There is another aspect too, following on what the brother was saying, that not only is it a pointer or an indicator as to what people say about the Lord, confessing him, is how they talk about the Lord. And the more literal rendering of this is brings these words together. Lord Jesus is really what they're saying. Now then we hear many people who profess the Lord, speaking about him as Lord, speaking about him as Jesus, who speak about God. It's what is real and is enveloped by and controlled by, moved by the Spirit of God, that not only confesses his lordship, that is obviously involved, but speaks about him in this way, Lord Jesus. When you hear someone, what Paul is really saying is, when you hear someone talking like this, it's only by the Spirit of God. It's not an exclusive, the following expression, Lord Jesus, but out of, I think I come to something with 28 times or thereabouts. Most of these are used by Paul. Speaking about the Lord in this way, Lord Jesus. So it's both what they're saying and how they talk about the Lord. You see, posters are aware of one in the church along the road there. Jesus is Lord. But he's not talking in the way that this verse is. It's true, but it's not what is in this verse.
Yes. Okay.
I understand, having said that, I understand that there were evil spirits around at this particular time when this epistle was written. And those evil spirits were challenging the validity of the person or the lordship of Christ. So that where the Spirit of God is at work, there is a distinct declaration of his lordship, just as we said in the first chapter. And I think it's reiterated here that the Spirit of God wants the question of the lordship of Christ.
Yeah, that's very important, really, because when you begin to think of the things that flow from that, Willie, they're vital in the context of this epistle. Because when we speak about him as being Lord, that means that he is supreme. And that's very relevant to the divisions which were caused by them setting, well, maybe not setting up men, but viewing men as those behind whom they should order up. But it's not only that, it's a question too that all administration is in his hand, and his is supreme authority as well.
Yes,
so I think what you said is really very important, and if it was given to meet the danger of evil spirits in the early day, it has a very timely voice for our day.
But there were also those who were not denying the Lord Jesus. They were saying it, weren't they? This was the point. They were all going around saying the Lord Jesus.
Yes.
But as John said, really, it is what they mean by it. And the apostle here is saying it's a real confession of the Lord Jesus. And that can only be by the Spirit of God. And it falls back, Michael, on what you said in 1 John chapter 4, the first 6 verses. Because, you know, you've got to try the Spirit, haven't you?
Yeah.
Many people go around saying, Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus. And that's the onus on us today, is to try these spirits and see if it is a work done in the power of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, that's interesting, Alan. When I was a young believer, I think this was at Denmark Street with George Davison, who was often at our local reading, we were looking at 1 John, what the first chapter of 1 John, where in the first verse it speaks about that which we have seen and heard. And then a couple of verses later, it says, that which we have heard and seen.
Yeah.
And somebody said, well, is that just a reversal? And he said, no, everything that Christ said was verified by what he did.
Yeah.
And he never uttered a word by what he did that would have been a manifestation of God. Or had he not done anything, had he said, there would have been a perfect manifestation. But he did speak, as well as act, and they were in accord, and that should be true of us. It's not just what we say, but what we do. There should be a consistent ring about
it. Well, an early example of what John drew attention to is in Stephen, a man full of the Holy Ghost. When being stoned, he says, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.
Yes. I just wondered whether it's not important for us to point out that in this chapter what we have is...
Some people are complaining that they can't hear you, brother.
I thought they were speaking louder than me.
No, I can complain with me as well.
Okay, fine. Is it not important to point out that in this chapter it's the manifestation of the Spirit and the emphasis is on the body rather than in Ephesians 4 where the gifts are the persons, and therefore it's the importance of the functioning of the body and not so much individual activity.
Yes, that is right, and emphasis needs to be laid on that. The particular way in which I'd like to look at it is the fact that the whole of the Godhead are engaged,
yes,
in making that provision. And if there is such provision made, how highly valued by God and by Christ and by His Spirit we must be. And where do we come into it later, you know, when we come to this practical part, after verses 12 and 13, where very pertinent questions are asked about how we view one another and how we behave to one another in our own local setting. Bob, you were going to say something before?
Well, just going back to the Lordship of Christ, we find that Peter establishes this on the day of Pentecost, doesn't he? He's full of the Spirit, he's preaching on the streets of Jerusalem, and he said, the same Jesus whom you've crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ.
Yeah.
So again, we get the three divine persons involved there, but it's what God has established. And if we do not own the Lordship of Christ, we're not in line with God's thoughts. So we need to see that. It's come from God, isn't it?
Yeah. But in connection with that, I'd like to raise a question now, because there are two tests given us in this chapter. The first, and I read from the New Translation, no one speaking in the power of the Spirit of God, says first in Jesus. And no one can say Lord Jesus unless in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, two titles of the Spirit are used here. the highest title, Spirit of God, in regard to someone speaking disparagingly of the Lord Jesus, and then the Spirit of God in regard to the confession, because it is a genuine confession of the Lord Jesus, bearing in mind that none of the demons ever refer to the Lord as Lord. They say different things. One said, "Thou art the Son, the Son of the Most High God,
yes.
Which doesn't relate to this dispensation. So they would always detract from what God would be doing currently. I wondered if we could consider why the two different titles of the Spirit are used in this regard.
Before we do that, Michael, can we just take up the point that our brother made then, the fact that of Peter stressing Jesus as Lord, that he did later on have the experience personally, didn't he, when instructed to go to the house of Cornelius and receiving the vision, he turned to the Lord and said, "Not so, Lord."
Yes.
I think it's very important that we do apply, as Peter had to discover in his own life, the Lordship in our personal lives. And it's all very well speaking of other believers and their recognition of the Lordship, but I think we need to bring it home very heavily to our own hearts.
It was a total denial of it, wasn't it? It was a denial of using the word Lord.
Yes,
yes, that's very good.
Sorry to interrupt, Michael.
Sorry, that's all right. I don't know how to answer the question. The only thing is, I think wherever he is called the Holy Spirit, it relates very much to the believer, doesn't it?
Yes.
I'm trying to think of the verse in John 1 where it refers to the Holy Spirit in relation to the Lord, and he is called the Spirit. But then, just a little bit later, it refers to believers, and he is then called the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
But if anybody else has any comment on that, please, you can speak before any case.
Verse 33,
thank you.
Please read it. Verse 33 says, "And I knew him not, but he who sent me to baptize with water, he said to me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and abiding on him, he it is who baptizes with the Holy Spirit."
Thank you very much, James. Yes.
So that the emphasis really is on that which is subjective in regard to the Holy Spirit.
By subjective, you mean it relates to the individual and,
yes,
and
the
practice?
Activity of the Spirit in the saint in producing or reproducing the features of Christ.
Right.
But then the Spirit of God would probably be more objective.
There is, of course, also, Michael, isn't there, that it's speaking in the Spirit of God and saying in the Holy Spirit. We've heard that we can speak a lot and say very little, and we can say a lot often by speaking not very much.
How do we understand, Michael, that scriptures like when they come and you say, "Lord, Lord, open to us," and put in Matthew 25, and he says, "I never knew you."
I think, doesn't he also say in that setting, no, it's a previous setting, isn't it, where he says, "Ye call me Lord, Lord, and do not what I say." I mean, it must be abhorrent to God if we address the Lord Jesus in any particular way, and it's inconsistent with the whole course and character of our lives. I mean, that's a great challenge for us, really, that very often we take upon our lips, much like Peter did, to whom Gordon referred, and the things are mutually inconsistent with each other.
There's an interesting thing in Acts 19 where we have the exorcists speaking. They took in hand to call upon those who had wicked spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches." And the demon, of course, responds, "Jesus, I know."
Yes.
He cannot say, "The Lord Jesus." But the expression I was thinking of there, "the name of the Lord Jesus." And this is used by so many today. So many use his name. There are so many references in Christian literature to Jesus Christ, and oftentimes very, very little to the Lord Jesus. And the ordinary way in which the believer refers to his Lord in speaking of him, isn't it the Lord Jesus?
Or his full title, the Lord Jesus Christ.
Pretty much the point that we really got to stress is these expressions that Jim's drawing our attention to in Matthew 25, and we get it in other scriptures too. Once the master is out of the house, the other one refers to in Luke 7, and do not the things that I say, they're all relative to kingdom teaching. What we have here is saying Lord Jesus.
Unless anybody wants to make further comment, can we look now at these verses from about verse 4 down to verse 11, where we have this this tremendous matter of the whole of the Godhead being involved with providing for the saints. I think personally, I don't know how many identify with this, but it's making provision for the day when they did not have the scriptures that we have. And therefore, we have emphasis on things like the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge, things which don't appear to be necessary when at last the whole canon of scripture is complete and is available as it is today to all the people of God.
Yeah. When you say that we've got the whole Godhead here, we don't have the Father, do we?
No.
Not the Father. We have God. Yeah, but God is supreme.
Yeah.
This is a mistake God made between God and Father.
Yeah.
The only thing is that when it says God, Alan, then it must be embracing the three. Will it not?
Quite.
But you are right in God, what you say.
The Godhead.
Yes.
But isn't this the mediatorial arrangement that God has come into in order to the working out of his great thought, and particularly relating to the mystery?
Yes, it is, and that's the way in which Paul speaks of it in Ephesians 3 when he speaks of the mystery. He does say that. He does not speak of the Father, does he? He speaks of that which he has from God.
Yeah.
I think that is right, the way in which it is worked out here, and if that is right, then you have the Godhead working harmoniously for the benefit of the primitive Christian company, and what care is lavished on them that it might be maintained and fill out the purpose of God. I mean, it is a remarkable thing, really, that the Apostle Paul actually experienced the truth of the body of Christ before he received it directly from the Lord in glory. I've often wondered, when he heard the words from the Lord Jesus in glory, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest," he must have known verses like, "In all their afflictions he was afflicted." He must have known that God described Israel as the apple of his eye. But to actually hear that by persecuting saints of God on earth, he was directly affecting the Lord in heaven, that must have been an amazing thing for him to hear. So he actually got it in experience before he received the teaching of it to communicate to the Christian company at large. But it is here, I think it's an overwhelming thing that the Godhead is engaged in providing a gift, in the administering of it and the empowering of it to be carried out for the glory of Christ. And that to me seems to me say a tremendous amount about the way in which we are by God and treasured by Christ.
If we have the beginning here, that might be God's care at the beginning of the church's history, he carries it right through, doesn't he? This is what he is doing. And he's going to bring it to fulfillment, taking words from the Ephesians. We are all going to come to the unity of the faith. We are all going to come to the stature of the fullness of the Christ. God's going to carry it through, and it's going to be seen in perfection. And we should keep this in mind when we see all the failure and the breakdown and the things that get us down. Now, God is going to carry it through. He sees it and he's going to carry it through.
Yeah, that's a very good reference. And the way in which it's spoken of, George, he says, till we all come, it's going on, till we all come, then the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Yes, thank you. That's a good reference.
Is it important that it's the same Spirit, the same Lord, and the same God? What then is on the same? You know, they're working together in perfect unity. It seems to be something you've never done before, the same in each case.
I think that's very important, Frank, because it's from that unity that a diversity is produced in the way in which the thing is worked out in detail in relation to the individual. And whilst there may be here an emphasis particularly upon gift, given to brothers, inasmuch as it seems to be, well, what persuades me that way is it's in that part where it is talking about, at least it has begun to talk about coming together, begins in chapter 11, as we all know. But be that as it may, Scripture is quite emphatic that the continuing provision and care of God, it's plainly stated, and this is Ephesians 4, to every one of us, sister and brother, to every one of us is grace given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And that means that there's yet another incentive, you know, much as that the body can't do without any one part, there's also this incentive to view it from the point of view of gift being given, that they're given for our benefit.
Michael, would you think it would be correct to say, just referring back to the matter of our first Bible reading, that nothing in the assembly that is supplied by the Spirit of God, or directed by the Lord, or made effective by God, will ever cause a division?
No, that cannot be, because the whole thrust of that is the glorifying of Christ, and the glorifying of Christ will pull saints together, not divide, won't repel or divide. That must be right. I think that's a very good statement.
Yes, that brings us back to the expression same Spirit, same Lord, yes, same God. And then later on, when there is going to be an actual activity, it says, but to each the manifestation of the Spirit is given for profit, for to one by the Spirit is given so and so and so on. So that every division that has taken place in the history of the church has taken place because either what some man puts himself up in the place of Christ, or others do that with that man. But never has there been a division where persons are concerned about the truth of God as it is delivered by God.
No, a statement of the truth of God, or the pressing of practice from those truths, can never be divisive. I mean, this was the big claim of Rome, wasn't it, at the time of the Reformation, that it was divisive, and Luther was at pains to point out that receiving and obeying the truth of God can never produce anything other than unity according to God.
Yes. According to God. That's the important thing. According to God, isn't it, really?
Yes.
That's the thing we must bear in mind when we think of unity. It's a unity according to God. When we maintain the unity of the Spirit of God, and that's what we're speaking about by the same Spirit, we maintain that unity which is owned of God. It might necessarily mean separation, of course it must. 2 Timothy 2 makes it abundantly clear that it does entail separation under certain circumstances. Separation, not division, that's the point. We're not talking about saints being divided, are we? we're talking about. The unity that comes about by simple obedience to the Word of God and maintaining that which has been established by the Spirit of God, as we know. But I believe very firmly that if we're not very careful, what we attempt to do is to maintain the unity of the body, which we cannot do. Now, there's a vast difference between maintaining the unity of the body and maintaining the unity of the Spirit. And I think those two must be clearly understood. There is a vast difference in principle between one and the other.
The verse that was given as a rough title for the first reading was taken from John 12, and it was a statement of Caiaphas. It is sufficient that one man should die for the nation, that nation perish not, and the comment by the Holy Spirit, I judge, and not for that nation only, but that he could gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. So there are two things which emerge from those verses. Firstly, the death of Christ is the basis, because it brings us all on the same plane. No national, no social, no religious distinction. But Christ himself is the unifier. We gather not to teaching, but to Christ personally. And I think the comment that Jeffrey made and that he has made is important in that respect. That the Holy Spirit of God glorifies Christ. You know, that's what the Lord said. He shall glorify me. And where Christ is exalted, and to pick up Jeffrey's words, by the provision of the gift, by the ordering of its use, and by it being made effective by God, if I picture it rightly, yes, then the result of that can never be division. It will be unity according to
the unifying power of the body of Christ, in actual fact, isn't it? It's the unifying power of the Spirit. There can never be division where the Spirit of God is working. There can't be. It's where he doesn't work. If we're baptized into one Spirit, I take that to mean that our identity is submerged, as it were, or it's obliterated. It's his will that prevails. Self-will has no place in that. Being baptized into that body, I think, am I right in thinking that it means just that? If we're baptized, then it's the Spirit who has the ascendancy, the complete and absolute control, and not ourselves.
Yes, you've taken us on to that verse. It may be an opportune time, unless anyone else wants to come and talk about the intervening verses about the gift. But I think that is right when it says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. The baptizing with the Spirit, I think, must mean the submerging and the losing of all that distinction which marked us by nature.
Yes. And Michael, are we not getting a little bit off the subject of this chapter, which is really looking at the local company? And there are those that are so good at looking around in the large circle, but they can't shake hands with a brother that they're sitting at the table breaking bread with. Remember C.S. Lewis said, didn't he? He said, there are those that are so good at loving everybody, they haven't time to do something practical for the next door neighbour in the faith. The words of C.S. Lewis. And what we're talking about here is the working out of a universal truth in the local company. We're talking about our companies that we go back to. Are we feeding them and plotting them, instructing them in the scriptures? Are we shaking hands with them? Are we taking off our coats for them to give them a coat if they want? That's what's here.
Well, let's say, Alan, it is talking about that which is universal in verses 12 and 13.
Well, it is, yes, but you
want to. And I accept totally the practical lessons that you want to draw from. And it's done by the apostle in the way that he starts talking about the eye saying, you know, I'm not the hand, so
don't
need you. But, and when we get to verse 27, we'll be in exactly the ground that you want us to be. And I would be very happy for comments about that to be made at that point.
Yes, I do agree that, you know, verses 12 and 13,
yes,
you've got to start, but it's not a great expatiation of it. We'll swear to that.
But I think we need to, for the sake of the younger people here, we need to clarify this verse 13, that it's speaking about Pentecost.
Yeah.
It's speaking about what happened, what led on to Pentecost, or what leads back to Pentecost, but it's definitely speaking about Pentecost, isn't it?
Yes, I think we ought to be very clear and maybe very careful in the way that we use Scripture. Scripture speaks about baptism with the Holy Spirit. It's what John said about the Lord Jesus when he was pointing out his glory. He said, "He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." He also said, and with fire, but that's another 2,000 years after. And what took place on the day of Pentecost, when the risen Christ sent down the Spirit of God, was the forming of the body of Christ. It was an historical thing. I mean, the idea of you're baptized with the Spirit if you speak in tongues is totally foreign to Scripture. It's nonsensical, really. But the important thing is what was formed continues.
Yes.
It was a living body that was formed by the descent of the Holy Spirit of God, and it's still here. Members come, and as the Lord lays one and another to sleep, they go. But the body of Christ is always complete, and in the power of God the Holy Spirit, sufficient to display Christ in this world for the pleasure of God and for the benefit of the lost. Frank Wallace gave, I think, the most happy example of this when he refers to our own parliamentary system, that when Parliament opens, there are all sorts of ceremonies and the Queen is there. During the running of the Parliament, members die and others are elected in their place. But when they come in, there's no repetition of what takes place at the opening of Parliament. But the important thing is that body is there and it is working in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. So I think it's not, are we all baptized? But we were all baptized into one body and were also made to drink of one Spirit. If I might just extend what you were saying just before, Roy, that if the idea of submerging is there in baptism and the losing of all the distinctions that men like to make, then the drinking or the imbibing of the Spirit of God is that which maintains life for the pleasure and the glory of God.
Can I just take up something that you now said that should have startled everybody and may not have done? And that is that not only at any one moment of time is the body of Christ complete on earth, but it does display the features of the head.
Yes.
Yeah, we tend to doubt this. But is it not something that we should get hold of, because it has tremendous practical implications to our local responsibilities?
Yes.
That in this world, at this moment, there is a perfect representation of Christ before the eye of God. And you and I are part of it. And if we are failing in our responsibility to manifest that locally, it is being displayed somewhere else.
That's absolutely right. Wherever the body of Christ is spoken of in Scripture, it is not spoken of as a broken down body which is failing in that purpose which God has in mind for it. It's always seen as a working body, and what you've said has tremendous practical challenges for us.
But it must be, because it's sustained by the Holy Spirit.
It is. Yes.
And anything that the Spirit of God does must be complete and perfect.
But Geoffrey, you say it's displayed somewhere else. You mean in a locality? It's not obvious. It's not necessary that there will be a representation of that in every locality, wasn't it? I mean, the seven churches of Asia, the lamps went out. There's only one place, I understand, at the seven where there is a lamp today. So, I mean, you don't necessarily, I mean, praise God that there would be in every locality a representation of it, but it doesn't necessarily follow, does it?
Are you not saying, Jeff, that if we are not part of that, It will be done elsewhere.
Yes.
That's a practical consequence, doesn't it?
Our failure to do it will not mitigate against the perfect work of the Holy Spirit of God on earth.
That's right.
But it doesn't necessarily follow there will be a representation of it because a group has failed, does it?
But it doesn't alter the fact in a positive sense.
We should play hold of what Brother George Rennick said at the beginning of the meeting. The body on earth at any one time is the complement of all believers on earth at any one time, no matter where they gather. And it is a positional thing, it's a divine product.
Yes.
Scripture, there is no schism in the body. Mm-hmm. What the apostle is doing here, I think this is Brother Mike's exercise, is he's holding up that divine product before us and saying, how in practice do we measure up to it? That's where the failure lies.
Yes. So I think probably we need to look at the three places where the truth of the body is presented to us. And the first place is in Romans 12,
yes,
where it's there, it's the, for the will of God.
Yes.
Here is the manifestation of the Spirit.
Yes.
And in Ephesians, as Jeff said, it's the display of the head.
Yes.
But you need to see the whole three together in a sense to get the perfect idea on the body of Christ.
Is it not? Yeah. What do you mean, it's Colossians? It's Colossians because it's a display of the head. In Ephesians, it's
we've been taught that was the way that.
Well, I've heard George Davis in this room say that it's Colossians.
Well, he was the man that I heard say.
Yeah.
But I don't think this is not a place. I'm thinking about these two lads at the back there. They need to know what we've been saying, that it's historical, but it's ongoing.
Yes.
It happened once. Mm. Every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ gets the gift of the Holy Spirit, and they're brought into this company that we're talking about.
At the moment that they exercise faith in the Lord Jesus.
Yes,
yes. George Rennick, you can
say. Well, really, it's been along with what Woody has been saying. The beginning of that verse 13 is Pentecost, as we've been told, but is the latter part of it, the individual, as John 7, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. We drink of that Spirit, don't we?
Yes, actually, that's a good parallel, really, because there it goes on to say, come unto me and drink, as the Spirit says, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Jeff was saying, it is a body which is empowered by the Holy Spirit of God, and that representation of Christ is there, and he did a challenging issue, which is very important, because that's the thing which is taken up in these questions. I don't think we need to spend a lot of time on it, but if people want to make comments on from verse 14 down to verse 26, which really is speaking of the human body, and to at least two important things said. One is that is how God has established it so that it should please him. And then later the verse where it says, yes, verse 24, God has tempered the body together. Mm. You know, it's really talking about the human body. It says those two things which are vital. The pleasure of God is in it, and the work of God is there, blending it together so that it produces that for which it was purposed.
It's a very Martin, before you go on to verse 14, the end of it there, have all been given to drink one Spirit. You know, when did that take place? You know, the first part we agreeing is the Pentecost. When did that second part take place?
When God the Holy Spirit takes up his place within us, he's there in a lot of capacities, isn't he?
Oh, yeah.
He seals us. But he's also there to provide that living water that we might, our lives might be filled out for the pleasure of God. And I judge that it cannot have been otherwise than at that moment when our faith was sealed and we became a member of the body of Christ, a member of the Church of God. Others might like to comment.
With a verse in relation to Cornelius in chapter 1 of Acts, and he was on to say here, and as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning.
Yeah. It's an extremely good verse, because that's chapter 10, is it?
It is chapter 11.
Okay, well, I think in chapter 11 there's also a very important statement, because there Peter says he understood that what took place on the day of Pentecost was that about which John the Baptist spoke when he said of the Lord Jesus, "He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." I mean, it doesn't actually say it in verse 13 here, but I judge that the baptizer with the Holy Ghost, it's one of the distinct glories of the Lord Jesus. He is the baptizer, and it was by the Spirit of God that turns baptism.
What is being emphasized here is the baptism of the body.
Yes.
But what we also have to bear in mind is that when this fact is recorded in John, in Acts 2, there's a twofold aspect to the Spirit coming. It's in and with. But it is very important to note that the first thing that it says, that it filled the house where they were sitting. So that the if I might say, the greater aspect of the Spirit's presence is in relation to the assembly. And the secondary is in relation to each individual. But here the emphasis is on the corporate baptism.
It would be good to get some help on the practical side in the verses that follow this, because that's where we need help. We can establish truth, and we're very thankful for that, but what really tests us is the working of a doubt. And a very important statement at the end of verse 18, or the whole of verse 18, "Now God has set the members, each one of them in the body, according as it has pleased him." It would be very nice to set up things with members that please us, but the test is that we've got to work out with the members that God has been pleased to place in the body. And this is what tests us, and we need a lot of help in that, especially today, so that this saying we can do without this one, we can do without that, is not according to the truth of God. And so the working of this out is seen, and as it goes on, the right feelings towards one another. Every member is necessary for the function of the body. If our own human body loses a member, then other members have got to be brought in to help us through. But what is here is established the truth, there is one body.
And that individuals have been set in that body for the pleasure of God, as yes. He has put them there.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, and I remember once listening to Mr. Hull talking about this, and he happened to focus attention at his using one of the verses, where it says about the eye. So yes, in verse 21, "The eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee." And he said, in principle, it's like the lookers and the doers. And he said, you know, the people who like to look at scripture, and you know, they have everything at their fingertips, but don't do anything at all. And the people who spend their time doing all the time, you can't do without one or the other. And God has put them in the body. And I think it's very testing what you say, isn't it? We might think that we would operate much better in our local assemblies if we determined who was there, but God has determined that they are there, and they're there for His pleasure, and they are there for our benefit, and the benefit of all. You focused attention on a verse which we passed over very quickly, verse 7. But verse 7, "The manifestation of the Spirit is given to profit," and God has put them there for His pleasure, and it's there for our profit.
Yes, too. Well,
there's two things, isn't there? Paul has mentioned verse 18, "Set the members according as it has pleased him." But when it comes to verse 24 and 5, it is that the members might have concern one for another. That brings it down to the practical side, isn't it?
Yeah. Yeah, I'm very thankful that you drawn our attention to that particular verse, the same care for one another, because there is an expression, I was sitting thinking about these verses earlier today, and there came into my mind the phrase from chapter 11 where it says, despise ye the church of God, and the opposite to that is the verse that you've drawn our attention to, care for one another for despising the church of God. Care for one another is that which has been demonstrated in this chapter by the Godhead, God, the Lord, the Holy Spirit, engaged for the care of believers and the provision of gift.
And the same word, the same concern, the same Lord, the same Spirit, same God. Now, on a practical level, we have concern for those who we have a certain affinity to. It might be racial, it might be social, it might be the same sort of religious ideas. But here it is, the same concern for everyone. And that becomes a tremendous test. Because in the practical working of the things, it's not so. But we want to see that God's idea is that it should be so. And that the distinctions which are submerged in the baptism, because baptism involves submerging, and what comes out is a oneness that is according to God. Now we need to take that to heart.
Michael, can I ask in verse 21, it's a simple question, why does it say, I have no need of thee? Then again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. And I notice Mr. Darby keeps it the same, the two words, thee and you. Why is this?
Well, I suppose you have 2 feet, that might be. But since you've spoken that, I mean, it's a very good one, isn't it? I mean, contrasting, really, sort of smelly feet with a head which has 4 of the faculties by which we go through life. But the fact of the matter is that the head, with its ability to see and smell and taste and hear, cannot operate if the feet are not moving in the right direction. Yes. This is your practical area, Alan. Can't see you, but this is where the practical area comes into. And picking up the thread that Bob was identifying before, they're set in the body according to the pleasure of God, and for profit. And that has certain consequences about how we view and value one another in our local assemblies.
There is, of course, 2 aspects of how we regard one another. There's the social level, you know, and you make sure that they're well provided for materially. But there's also the other aspect, you see, that of a teacher, a gift, you see. We're talking about gifts here, and somebody might say, well, we don't need his gift here, you see. And, you know, the prophet is not without honour, save in his own country. And, you know, you can get that. Well, we don't need that gifted man here. You know, he can go and speak elsewhere or keep quiet. So, you know, there's the doctrinal, the teaching level, you know, at which we must regard each other. And, you know, we may not quite like somebody's ministry, but he is a gift from God, and he's living a godly life. I think, you know, we have to examine our hearts and see if we submit God is saying to that servant.
Yes, and you know, the gifts that are spoken of here, or maybe when we go later down, they're very there. The people in Newcastle will forgive me for repeating this, but many years ago, there was an old brother who was long with the Lord, and I was a young believer, and he gave me very good advice. He said, serve the Lord devotedly whilst you're young. He said, you have a gift, I don't know what it is, but he said, serve the Lord devotedly and the gift that you have will emerge. And I said to him, what's your gift? And I've never ever heard anybody else claim to have this gift. He said, my gift is making people feel at home in their local assembly. And years after he'd gone, there was a conference on the west coast of England. And I was standing with a number of people, and there was an elderly sister there, and she said that as a girl of 19, she'd gone down to work for the civil service in London, And she went along to this meeting with a letter of commendation. And she walked into this, you know, huge meeting, a great sea of faces. And this old brother with a goatee beard got up, walked over to her, and these were her words. She said, "He made me feel at home." Mm-hmm. And wouldn't we love to use our gifts in that way, that someone benefits from them? You might think that's a very small thing. I wish we had more people like that today. Not the kind of thing which is seen outstanding in conferences, but essential for the working out of these truths in our local assembly.
Well, that's what Mirai
had to do.
Ten pegs, you see?
Yeah.
You know? Yes. Only the ten pegs, you know? Some of us are not happy to have the 10 pegs, but you know, it's a very vital thing. The 10 pegs in, it holds the tabernacle up. It's a very essential part of the 10 peg. We despise the 10 pegs, but they're very necessary.
Yeah.
They're all looking at the boards and all these wonderful things, but the 10 pegs are very necessary. So don't let us despise them.
Yes.
These brothers that hold things up, and sisters, keep them existing.
There might have been a Merarite who said, "If only I was a Kohathite, how I would love to carry the holy ark on my shoulders, and all I'd be responsible for is the tent pegs."
Yes.
And so he leaves them behind, and they set off, and they pitch, and they set up the ark, and the man who hasn't got the tent pegs, there's no ark set up, no holy place, no most holy place, no service Godward, because one man who had what he deemed to be an unimportant service had failed to carry it out, and consequently the whole divine system of response was not able to function.
We need the brothers to set the table in Lord's demanding.
We do.
That's what we're saying, isn't it?
Yes.
And I make an observation just before we finish that, to say that every member of the body of Christ has a gift. Now that comes out in this chapter, doesn't it?
Yes, it does. And just to seal home, Alan, what you were saying about the difference between the universal body, the universal company on earth at any one time, viewed as the body of Christ. Verse 27 says, and thank you for reading it thus, Jim, it says, "Ye are not the body of Christ." The local Christian company is not the body of Christ, but it is, "Ye are body of Christ." Now, in the language of the New Testament, didn't have indefinite article, and they say, when the definite article is dropped, it is not the thing specifically that is in view, it is the thing characteristically. So what we can say is, everything which is true of the body of Christ seen from a universal aspect is also true and there to be worked out in every local assembly.
We've been told, Michael, that the article here should be in verse 12. Now, is that right? Explain that to us.
Yeah, actually, we missed over it. You're talking about, "So also is the Christ." Yes, now people have difficulty with this. Is it, this is verse 12, the closing words of verse 12. Is it talking about Christ personally, or is it talking about the Christian company? And there are many who say, because the body is the body of Christ, it therefore can be called Christ. I'm not sure of that. I like to look at it in this way. The word Christ is really the anointed.
Yes.
It's talking about the anointing. And the anointing is the Holy Spirit of God, it seems to me. And what marvellous favour God has shown toward us, that as identified with Christ, we are in the good of that anointing, so that both Christ personally and those who by grace are associated with him, being seen in the good of that anointing, they can be described. Thus, so also is the Christ.
And to put it simply, it is both Christ and the assembly, and it's the only time that this expression is used in the scripture, the Christ, meaning both Christ and the assembly.
Yes.
Can I speak one
sure.
Thing, Michael? Please. I was going to expect some years ago to learning that this matter, when one suffers, the whole suffers. The thing that was brought home to me was that It's whether I know it or not, whether I see it or not, or whether I know it or not, no matter where that member is, if one member suffers, the body suffers. How can I do anything about that? I can trace the law, can't I?
Yeah, I was very happy that our brother Jean told us about the home call of Sue Taylor and asked for prayers for Liam. But he also said that it was quite marvellous the way that the saints had rallied round in support. If one member suffer, all are affected by it. And when it produces that kind of response, it's not just gladdening and comforting to the individual. It must be pleasing to God to see that facet of Christ coming to light in his people.
You know our sister Sue Taylor. You all have heard that there are suffering saints or saints that are suffering in many, many ways, not just illness, but being drawn away by Satan, the suffering in the spiritual sense. I know nothing about them personally,
yes.
But if they're suffering, I'm affected. That's the truth of this verse.
It is, absolutely.
But yeah. I know they're not. So I can pray for them all and bless the whole household of faith, the whole body of Christ,
yes.
In my affections and prayers.
Yes.
We could have just one illustration of that too. If you get a bit of dirt in your eye, the whole body suffers. And there's a lot of members that are brought into action to get that bit of dirt out. And it's just a practical, straightforward lesson that even a child can understand. The body functions. If we're all an eye, you'd have a monster. But what you've got here is a balanced body that is to function according to the directions from the head.
Yes, and if you asked a little lass in one of our meetings in the south who hasn't got any tear ducts, she'll tell you what a great loss it is when not having them, they're not functioning, and so she doesn't enjoy something that the rest of us take for granted.